Well, we are going to have a short couple of verses here, but I think it's quite important for a lot of reasons, and part of that is most certainly the context of where we are. And I think that as we go through it today, hopefully that this isn't brand new, but if it is, then it is, and hopefully for us that it's able to be something that is hopefully clarifying and something that we can really take to heart here. So I'm going to just begin by reading the first verse. We've got six verses, and we're going to stop on each one. And we'll talk about it and look at it and see what the word has to say. So here we go, jumping in to 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. It says this: "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." So we'll hold here first. I think the first thing that sticks out to me here is the implication that there's more than one spirit. Now, of course, we understand that there is the Holy Spirit, the spirit that we are trying to listen to, that if we are a believer, this is the spirit that indwells in all of us, the spirit in which we see as our guiding light. But equally, it says spirits. That there's going to be spirits out there that we need to test because they aren't real. And I think there's two ways we need to look at this, and we'll kind of point out the differences as we're looking through this here. But I think there's two sides of the coin here, right? Part of this is the idea of the actual spirits. Like we can think back to just very recently when we were going through Daniel. And Daniel had these visions of the angels that were there and giving him instruction. Daniel could test those spirits to see if they aligned with the word that he had, with what he knew. So there's certainly those kind of spirits, but I also think, like what we just said, we need to reconcile with the idea that all of us are saying that we've been indwelt as believers with the Holy Spirit. But there also might be people speaking from a different spirit, a spirit of the world. And we'll get to that here in just a couple verses later. We'll kind of come back to that idea. But hold on right now to the idea that, hey, listen, there's spirits out there. And we've seen that throughout Scripture. We've seen how that we are against an enemy who is over of all the princes and powers and principalities of heaven. We've walked through that, and I don't think that that's a mystery to us. But we need to test them. I think back to a group of people we brought up fondly, quite frequently, back in Acts chapter 17, the Bereans. How Paul is on his journey heading down Greece, that the last city that he just got ran out of, and now he's headed on down over in Acts 17. I'll turn there and read for us briefly. It starts in verse 10 in Acts 17, where Paul and Silas head down to Berea. So here's what it says, starting in Acts 17, verse 10. It says, "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." So what's noted here is that Paul and Silas, they went to Berea, to the Bereans. They headed right over to the synagogue to exercise their right as Jewish men to teach in the synagogue, to express their views. And these are called more noble. These fellows here in Berea, they're said they're more noble. Why? Let's read it again. "They received the word with all eagerness." When Paul got there and he was teaching from the Old Testament, pointing to how Christ is the Messiah, they received that with all eagerness. They didn't run him out. They didn't set him up to be stoned like he had in so many other places. He didn't have to get lowered down in a basket from the wall like he did back in Damascus. No. These guys, they receive it with all eagerness, but they don't just take his word for it either. They're not just excited to hear what he has to say. It also says they were examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So these gentlemen who get pointed out in the word as this most noble group of people, what is it for? Well, they're most noble because they turned to the scripture to search if what was true. So how can we test the spirits? Right here, by this word. If someone is coming to us, regardless of what background or context or anything, if someone is coming to us and saying, "Oh yeah, I've got something for you," and they start speaking, and they're telling you, "Oh yeah, this came in a dream," This was from a vision. Oh, I just got this word. This is straight from God. Whatever it might be, examine it by the word that we have here. In your bulletin today, we put in the verse Jude 1:3. And in Jude 1:3, really, most of Jude is contending about persevering in the faith, about resisting from people who are teaching a false gospel. But just let me read from you here. Jude 1:3 is in your bulletin. I'm going to add in 4 as well. But it says this: Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who were long ago designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. The most essential part to take out of those verses is that these guys, they were teaching something that was not the gospel delivered once for all. What's here in your word, this is the gospel that's been delivered once for all. It doesn't change. Go back, and I love Isaiah. I love using the example of Isaiah because I have done this plenty of times and no one has provided for me anything that is more reasonable than a shrug. If we have Isaiah, a copy of Isaiah from 200 BC, 200 years before Christ, and it reads the same way that my Hebrew copy today of Isaiah reads, it's the very same copy of Isaiah that Jesus himself affirms all of the scriptures are true. It hasn't changed. There's no evidence, not one. You want to go back a couple hundred years, back to when we were writing the first English Bibles? Yes, they were working with copies of scripture that were coming from 900, 1000 AD. Now, we're working with ones within decades of them being written in the first century. No differences in them. 1,000 years had passed and nothing had changed. This word, this Bible that we have in front of us is true. And so if we are hearing a message and it's conflicting with this word, it's not the true gospel. What's here in these pages, what's here in these pages of our scripture, this is the true gospel. Yes, I understand that we have different translations in English. And I do even understand that some of those are problematic. And how do we know that? Because we can read it and compare it to all the others and see where it's getting out of line. We can test those spirits. You know, I think that there are so many people, so many people in this world, in so many different realms of life, that are so quick to listen to a false message. And it's not that I think that the vast, vast majority of people that hear a false message, I don't think that they are like willfully going out of their way to say, oh, well, I know what the truth is, but I want to believe in the not truth and lie. No, I think most people are genuinely deceived. But I think they're genuinely deceived because they won't go and genuinely trust the words that are right here in this page. Let me give you a couple of examples. The first one that I'll give you is this. I'm just going to read just a very short excerpt. This is from the closest biography to the life of Muhammad. It's by a guy named Ibn Kathir, and he's writing about Muhammad's first revelation. Tell me if this sounds like something that would come from Scripture to you. Just a short paragraph here I'll read. It says, "The messenger of God said, 'He came to me while I was asleep, carrying a broach cloth with writing upon it. He told me, read.' 'Read what?' I asked. 'Then he choked me so hard I thought I would die. But he released me and said, read.' 'Read what?' I asked. 'So he choked me so hard I thought I would die. He then released me and said, read.' I asked, 'What should I read?' I only said this to spare myself his doing the same to me again." Does that sound like any case in Scripture of someone coming and preaching the true gospel? No, it doesn't. It sounds like a guy who had been in a cave starving himself for months and had a genuinely real vision of a real spirit that he would not test. Here's a different example. The Catholic Church, and I won't go into the validity of any, whether it's serious or not. Let's just take it on face value that people have had true visions of Mary. We'll take that on face value. It happens so much that the Catholic Church has guidelines on how you know if it's a false one. You know? In fact, one of the most famous exorcisms, like the movie that the exorcisms are based off of, When that girl was going through the process, she said she received a vision of Mary. And what does Mary show up and say? Hey, if you're willing to keep suffering, you're going to suffer even more, but you're going to do it for the sake of the sins of other people. Is that the gospel? No. Christ has died for our sins and it's over. You don't need to suffer for the sake of others. So when a vision, even of Mary, would appear and try to say something, we can hold to the word and know and test these spirits. So let's read in verse 2. We'll carry on. By this, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, let me remind you, we've talked about this if you've been along with us the whole way in 1 John. This is just a reminder, and if you haven't, then let's just fill in a little bit of blanks here. John is speaking to this group of people at the end of the first century, and they're dealing with this, it's called docetism. It's a form of Gnosticism. And we talked about it, how they have this idea that, well, we have this secret knowledge. We know more than everybody else. Yeah, you apostles, you guys were walking with Jesus, but did you really get the secret knowledge? And so for them, like the docetism belief specifically, this is what John specifically is speaking out against. So this isn't a conclusive, there's only one thing you need to know to test false spirits. Did they claim Jesus came in the flesh? That's it, period, we're good. That's not quite, John is attacking a very specific thing that's happening to these people he's writing to. That they are surrounded by these believers who, to remind you, their thought was, well, everything spiritual is good, but everything physical is bad. So all the physical things in this world, they aren't good. So if Jesus really is God, well, then he couldn't have been physical. He was just a spirit. He was real close. I mean, he tricked you, but he wasn't actually physical, which means he didn't have a virgin birth. Which means that he didn't actually live as man. Which means he didn't actually die on a cross. It means he wasn't physically resurrected. His blood wasn't spilt. None of that was real. He was just spirit. That's not what we read in Scripture. That's not what we read in Scripture. But what I do think we can see in this, not just that John is pushing back against this docetism belief, but more so how important it is for us to have a proper understanding of God, of Jesus. Now look, I think there's, and we've said this many times, I think there's a lot of things in faith where we can have differing opinions on. We can see and have a different understanding of the timeline of the end times. That's okay. That doesn't change who Christ is. We can look and we can see that, man, we've used baptism before. We can have different understandings on the mode of baptism and still be a believer. That's okay. We can have different ideas on how church governance should work or how much liturgy should play into the operation of our service. All those are okay. But there are some things that we have drawn the line on in the sand from the beginning of time. And all of those surround the person of Christ, who he is, what he did. These are the things that we cannot compromise on. That Jesus is God. He is the Word become flesh. As Thomas himself says when he touches the hands of Jesus afterwards, he says, "You are my Lord and my God." We have defined that Jesus is eternal. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That all things have been created through him. And nothing that was created was not made by him. Meaning, he cannot be created. He's eternal. We believe in the virgin birth. Not that there was some kind of spiritual secret activities happening, but that just as God spoke and there was, that he spoke and there was. We believe in a physical life, death, and resurrection. That he was a man who lived as a man 100% while equally being God 100%. And in that life, not just did he live, but he died on that cross. It was a genuine death and blood spilt and body broken. And yet it was also a genuine, real bodily resurrection. That body got up out of the grave and walked out. It wasn't a new body. It wasn't a ghost. It was Jesus Christ himself who stood out of the grave and walked out. We believe that he will come again. Again, we could disagree on the timeline of that. That's okay, but we all believe he will come again. And we all believe that we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. Those things have been held by the church forever. And in the first century, in the second century, in the third century, in the fourth century, when there was disagreements, councils were had. And they got together and they said, what do we know about the word? What has been taught from the beginning? This. These are the things that have been defined. When we talk about a historical, creedal Christianity, these are the things we're talking about. Belief around these things, around the Apostles' Creed, around the Athanasian Creed, around the Nicene Creed. We all in the historic Christian faith hold on to these things. That's the line in the sand that cannot move. There's other things that we could say are highly important. Holding up Scripture as the inerrant Word of God is highly important. But these things that we just named, that's a red line that we can't cross. And I think we can see here in verse 2 that we have to be able to have the proper understanding of who Jesus is himself. Let's read in verse 3. It says, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now in the world also, or already. So we said, listen, there's this idea that, yeah, we all are dealing with the idea that, hey, yeah, there could be spirits out here, just like we could have a vision like Muhammad, and we need to go and test that spirit. Was this vision real? But also that we have this spirit of Christ who indwells us as believers. And yet also there's this spirit of the Antichrist already here. Now, let's remember, we're not saying that he himself, this figure that we see in Daniel in Revelation, has already come, or that this guy is just living eternally until the right day and he's just somehow hiding out as a 2,000-year-old guy. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is that the spirit of that is in the world. What's the spirit of the Antichrist? To exalt himself, to walk into the temple, to desolate the temple and the worship in the temple and hold himself up as God. And what does the world do? It holds us up as our own gods. That if we don't choose to serve Christ as our master, then we have another master. It's this world. And this world would like to pretend like you are in control of yourself. This world would love to say, yeah, your desires are the highest. Oh, well, hey, listen, your life should be convenient, so what does it matter? Do what's right for you. Is that not the argument around abortion? Hey, your life would be more convenient if you didn't have a child right now, right? I mean, your finances aren't quite in line, and, well, it'd be tough to have another kid. That would be exalting you. That would be holding you up as the holder over life and death. That would be holding you up as the God of your own universe. I would contend that that is the spirit that we're trying to avoid. We know he will come. Let me read for us in 2 Thessalonians. In chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says this. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. And he'll continue to talk about the actual Antichrist that will come. But what we can see, though, is before all of those events happen, what he's saying here in 2 Thessalonians is before all of that happens, there still are going to be spirits, spoken words, letters that are going to try to deceive you. Don't be deceived. That time will come, but it's not yet. Let's read in verse 4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So how do we know? Hey, I don't want to be deceived. And how exactly is it that if other people are being deceived, how have I not? It just said it right there. Because Christ who is in you, that he has overcome this world and he is greater than this world. I've already quoted the first verse, but I'm going to read a bit from John 1. I'm going to read 1 through 5 and then 9 through 13 to remind us who we are and who he is. John 1:1 begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Down to verse 9. "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming in the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came on his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." So we have been born of this true light. He who is this true light, we are born out of him. A new creation made in the light to walk in the light, like we've been reading in 1 John. And here, that is how we avoid this. We've been talking about that this whole chapter, this whole book, live in the light and stay there, that there's nothing of the light that will make us fall, and there's nothing of the light that will take us and be deceived away from his truth. When we sit and we rest in his truth and his promises, then we're there. And we don't need to leave. We've arrived. Not of our own strength, but because he has brought us to that place. Because he has, through him, made us into new children of God. For he, in chapter 4, verse 4 of 1 John, like we read, "For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." So that spirit of the Antichrist that's out there, he's fighting. He's trying. Doing everything and anything that he can to try to deceive you, to try to pull you away. Let me twist the gospel just a little bit and see if I can grab you. Let me let you know that the gospel is actually all about how much you give and then you'll get this back in prosperity gospel return. No. No, it's done and it's over in Christ. We give generously because he's given to us generously, and we choose to care, not because if we give enough, that then he'll just give back to us in money and wealth. Wouldn't that be nice? Sure, that's what most of the world would think, and that's why the world likes to follow teaching like that. That's why the world wants to follow anything. In verse 5, it says this, "They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them." Who doesn't want power and influence? Who doesn't want to be the one that the world is listening to? You know? Why wouldn't we want to follow in the crowd that's a little bit easier and more people are willing to accept because, oh, well, that's just going to lubricate my social situations and, man, that might give me an avenue to be able to climb up in. But that's not what it's about. Christ is not about this world. I mean, he cares for this world. He seeks to redeem this world, but he doesn't care about the culture of this world. Other than to see it come to him. That's not where we are to live. It's not where the truth that we're to rest in. When we hear something, our first thought shouldn't be, let me measure this to worldly wisdom. When we're struggling to understand something, our first thought shouldn't be, well, let me just make sure this aligns with what all the academics of today are saying. No, our first thought should be, I am not of this world anymore. I'm a new creation, walking in the light, choosing to follow after the truth that is here in this word, in this Bible. I want to read for you from 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, and going into chapter 2 a little bit as well, I'm going to start in verse 19 and read down through chapter 2, verse 3. It says this, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as the lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing the first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false prophets also arose among the people, Just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensualities, because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So Peter's point is, he's speaking to now people post-Jesus, and he's saying before Jesus in the time of the prophets, there were false prophets, and now there's false teachers. And they're going to secretly bring in these things where they deny the master who brought them into the church. And why do they do this? Because they follow their own sensuality. They walk out of the way of truth. It's out of their greed that they do this. That's the world. Me, me, me. How can I gather influence? How can I gather power? Let me do whatever I can, including denying the true gospel, if it would just gain me influence. It's not that they actually are in this case here in what we're reading, it's not that they're just so wholly convinced that, well, no, I've read all the scriptures and only the scriptures and I'm basing everything right here. No, it comes from a place of, oh, well, yeah, okay. I mean, this is close enough to the scripture, and if I do that, then that's a nice paycheck. Oh, this is kind of along the lines of what the Bible's saying. I could kind of contort it, and hopefully people won't read around too much to see where my contortion would disagree with the rest of the word. And if I do that, then maybe more people will come along into my church, and then our numbers will start rising and I'll be influential. Maybe I'll write a best-selling book. I think we can see it all over the place. We can see it within our own walk of Christianity. We can see it in false religions. We can see it all over the place where people are coming in to pervert the truth of the gospel here. Coming in to walk away from these things that we hold essential. Coming to pull our heart and mind away from everything that our life is, where we boil it down into one point. That Christ is our Lord and our Savior. That He has redeemed us. That we choose to live life for His glory and our good. That we choose to walk forward in prayer and in studying His word so that we might draw nearer to Him, because there is nothing sweeter to the believer than Christ Himself. When those things start to change, we ought to start taking that temperature check and seeing, man, am I following something that needs to be tested? Again, the point is not that every single Christian of all time ought to be one specific form of Baptist. Otherwise, you've missed it. Sorry, you're not coming through the gates. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is those things that we named earlier, the things that are essential to the gospel, the truth of who Christ is and what He's come to do, those are the things we can't waver in. And those are the things the world loves to waver in. Those are the things that we don't want to exalt. So in verse 6, there's the world. They speak from the world, and the world wants to listen to worldly wisdom. But we are from God. In verse 6, it says, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. First thing I would think of here is back to the Bereans. How joyful they were to hear the true gospel, hear the scripture. If you're in a church and you are hearing the true gospel preached, to turn and repent, to give yourself over wholly to the Lord, and if that is just bothering you in every kind of way, worldly wisdom. Check on that. If you're hearing a gospel that seems so quite obviously false and it is sweet honey to your ears and you want to draw near to it, run away. I'll read it again here in verse 6. The second half of the verse. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. If someone is in the light, they love the light. Why? Because they know it. Once you've seen the light, how would you do anything but love the light? Imagine being blind your whole life. Have you ever seen those videos of the people who are maybe blind or even just colorblind and then they get to wear the glasses that gives them sight for the first time? Do you think they're really ready to go back to taking those glasses off? Oh, hey, man, those 5 minutes of seeing images and color for the first time in my life, that was cool, but nah, blind's better. We'll just take those off. No, I've never seen that happen, not once. When you see the light and you know the light and the beauty of all that the light reveals and you understand how sweet Christ is, you will never go back to the darkness. And so once we hear this, it's not that once we hear the gospel for the first time and we start to draw near to it that we won't ask questions. It's not that we won't have to wrestle at times with doubt. But what will be true is that this word will be sweet. It might be convicting. It might be convicting that we're not in the right place, but it's convicting because we know how sweet it is where we were and we want to get back there. It's this Holy Spirit pulling us away from the world and back to the light because everything that we are in this new creation is built for the light. So this little section, we've got two more weeks after this in 1 John. Next week, we're going to look at the rest of chapter 4, then we're going to use chapter 5 to kind of recap our two main themes here. One of them is testing the Spirit, and the other is walking in love in the light of Christ. So as we close this little section up here, here's my hope. My hope is that we see and we know that there is people in this world, that there are spiritual powers that are in this universe that are working to deceive us. There are things that we're going to have to test and hold on to. That this is an anchor, not just because it's nice, big, and heavy, but because it is the truth in our life that cannot be moved, that it has not changed. That from Moses writing the first book to John writing Revelation at the end, that these words have stood the test of time. That they are 40-some authors, yet led by one author, the Holy Spirit, who lives in us. That when we come to this word, we don't just pray, Lord, give me your wisdom so I can see what makes sense to me in here. We pray, Lord, may I read through your Spirit and your Spirit alone. When we come in here, I pray that for a reason, so that I might be in his Spirit and his Spirit alone speaking. Not pulling out truth that I want to see, but pulling out the truth that is there. And here's my hope for all of us. As we read through that, what did we say in verse 4? How can we as believers avoid this deception? We do it by being born again, by being these children of God, born in the light. So the implication to that is, if we are not children of God, born in the light, how could we possibly be able to avoid and resist this? Well, the offer to you is to take up the offer of salvation that Christ gives to all. The option to you is to follow in the true gospel that was delivered once for all. To believe that there was the God-man who came, that cared, that knew about you. That came and hung on that cross and bled and died. And said, all that you have to do is turn to me to repent of your sins. To look at all of your life and say, I want no more of that. I only want you. To recognize he's not calling us to perfection. He's calling us to devotion. To walking forward after him and loving him with all that we have. Trusting that he will pick us up every time we fall down. That it is by his power, his grace. And that all he asks of us is to hold strong and persevere in the faith. Nothing more. That's the gospel. That to all of us, every single one of us, that we can be bought by the blood of Christ. The payment's been had. All we have to do, accept. Walk forward and persevere in what he has for us. Walk in the light. Love the light. To turn back to Jude. And Jude, he's outside of a short doxology, which even I'll read that too. So to end reading the end of Jude, starting in verse 17, he says this. But you must remember, beloved, the predications of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in a most holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. That's how Jude ends. He calls us not to be perfect, but to persevere in this faith that was delivered to us once for all. The faith that's here in this word, the faith that so many in this room hold on to, the faith that has brought us joy and completion in life, the faith that has given us all hope. That is the call. And to each of us, my deepest hope would be that we have received it. And equally, my deepest hope, shared hope, would be that if you haven't, that you know that you can. That you know that you can turn to the Christ in this Bible, the anointed Savior of this world, who was spoken of by the prophets, who is revealed by the account of his eyewitnesses in the apostles, whose teachings were fleshed out for us in the epistles, that it's this faith that we have and that we rest on and is our anchor, our fortress, and our strong tower. I'm not saying that the Spirit doesn't speak through others. Hey, if three or four believers come up to you and say, man, I just feel inclined to tell you this, maybe start listening. That might just be the Spirit speaking to you. But if somebody comes up and says, oh man, I just feel inclined to say this to you, and they're the only one, and it's ruffling every feather of what you know in the Word, test the spirits. Test the spirits. Trust and know that for you who have turned to Christ, there is armor. There is the armor of God that's on you, and it's this Word that is able to defend. And to anyone else, know that you can wear that armor, that you can choose to receive it simply by coming to Christ, turning from your past life and walking into the new that he offers. Let us pray.